man must decide whether he will walk in the light of creative altruism, which means the absence of selfishness or lack of it, whether he'll walk or in the darkness of destructive selfishness. Now that term, I just thought of this, but that term that he uses there, created altruism, was it something I said? I'm just kidding. Go ahead. I'm only kidding you. I've always wanted to say that for 47 years. When somebody gets up while I'm preaching and walks out of the auditorium, I've always wanted to stop and say, was it something I said? But creative altruism. Altruism means a munificence. It means a giving. When he uses this adjective and he talks about creative altruism, what is there anything that comes to your mind? Creative altruism. Here's what came to my mind. Okay, go ahead, Donna. Intentional. Why do people do something intentionally? What have they done already that makes them do something intentionally? Yeah, they've made the decision. They've thought about it. They've had the intent. They have gotten an intention in their mind, and then they do that. And creative altruism is actually being creative and imaginative about how we can be a blessing to other people. That's what it is. And so you have this, you have the kind of person who is, it's just their way is to be thinking. They see somebody, you've known people like this, maybe you are one. But I think of people right now are coming to my mind in this church that they see somebody that they think may have a need, whether it's a little bit more friendly attention or a literal physical need, and they think about other people and they think about ways that they can be a blessing to them. Their imagination is working in that way towards being a blessing to somebody else. And then you have people who, their imagination's always working too, but it's always, what about me? What does that, how does that, how is that going to help me? Or how is that, how might that offend me? It's all me. And so there's no room in there for creative altruism. So to finish that quote, he says, every man must decide whether he will walk in the light of creative altruism or in the darkness of destructive selfishness. Destructive selfishness. You stop and think about so many different things that can be destroyed that are on the downhill slope right now, whether it's a relationship or a business or somebody's spiritual walk, whatever, and it's going downhill. Probably that's because of selfishness. Selfishness has caused it. Selfishness keeps it going and keeps a person getting farther away from God, keeps a person from having. Do you ever look at people and you see that here's a man or here's a woman, and they are just having good fellowship, and they're just enjoying their time with other believers and so on, and they're just enjoying it. And then by and by, you notice they're kind of withdrawing themselves. They're kind of getting back. Now, this is something that you can see. And in almost every case, it's because people are thinking, me. Now, I don't know if there's anything factual about this, but in my experience as a pastor, I heard an old preacher say this years and years and years ago, and this isn't casting off on anybody that sits in the back pews. Does anybody know what I'm about to say? What I've noticed is that when people, it's not true of everybody, but it's proven true of a lot of people in my experience, when they start getting crosswise with the church or with the pastor, they start backsliding. All of a sudden, they were sitting here. Next thing you know, they're sitting here. Before you know it, they're sitting here. Then they're sitting on the back pew. And you know what the next move is after they get on the back pew? Out the door. It's something that sometimes, a lot of times, is physically seen. Now, that doesn't mean if a person moves to the back, they're a backslider. I'm just saying that that has been what has happened a lot of times. You see them, at one point they're up front and they're amening, or they're on the edge of their seat and they're enjoying the services, but they're backing away from everybody, they're getting more and more distant, and so on and so forth. And it's because of selfishness. Another man said this. He said, selfishness is one of the most common faces of pride. How everything affects me is the center of all that matters. Think about that. How is everything affecting me? That's the center of everything that matters. He says self-conceit, self-pity, worldly self-fulfillment, self-gratification, and self-seeking. That's what selfishness is, self-conceit. In other words, the book of Proverbs talks about somebody who says, I know more than all of my teachers. It is amazing today. You've heard the term millennials, these millennials. At first, when I first started hearing things like this, I thought, well, maybe it's a little bit overboard. That they're all about themselves, and they're ready to tell everybody else what to do. It is incredible. It's like some of you've had this experience. You have somebody come on the job. They're a new hire, and they're telling everybody else. The first thing they do is start criticizing everything everybody's doing. They got a better idea. They want to tell somebody that's been working there longer than they've been alive what to do. The same thing goes when it comes to a family. You know, it is just amazing. I only had this happen to me one time, and I had to wait 45 years to have it happen, which was worth the wait. I mean, I was glad it took that long and had to put up with it for 45 years. But I had a young couple come in one time, and they just wanted to talk to me. And they were fairly new members of the church then. And they came in, just wanted to talk to me, and I thought they maybe had an issue or had a decision they were making, just wanted a little counsel. That wasn't what it was at all. Brother Bob, they came in to tell me how I could better preach and instruct me about my tone. Does that sound familiar? These are two kids. But we're living in a day like that, where it's all about me. It's all about me. And self-conceit is a big part of that picture. In other words, you don't know anything about what you're talking about, but you're ready to tell people that are involved in things that so much is involved. You're looking at the surface. You're looking at the superficial, but you're ready to pass judgment. So he says, worldly self-fulfillment, self-gratification. Thomas Brooks, who was an old Puritan, said, a man's most glorious actions will at last be found to be but glorious sins if he hath made himself and not the glory of God the end of those actions. Henry Ward Beecher said, no man is more cheated than the selfish man. Think about that. I've known lots of people. See, I can look back on, now I'm at this place where I'm looking back, and I've seen lots of men and women, and they have cheated themselves out of so many blessings because of their selfishness. I was talking to somebody just this past week that destroyed their marriage, just destroyed it through her selfishness, and now she's admitting it. Her husband told her, I mean, it got to this point, her husband told her, I'm not saying anything about this was right, but her husband told her after over a decade of taking abuse like you wouldn't believe, her husband told her, if you came and showed up on the doorstep crying and begging for me to take you back. He said, I wouldn't do it. That's how bad that it was. Now, here's this. He had tried everything he could to keep things together. And I'm not making excuses for anybody to get a divorce. I'm just telling you, this woman admitted that it was all her fault and it was all selfishness, her mean-spirited selfishness. And what did she cheated herself out of a relationship with one of the best men I've ever known in my life through her selfishness. And that kind of thing goes on all of the time. So no man is more cheated than the selfish man. C.S. Lewis said, at this very moment, now think about this, at this very moment, you and I are either committing selfishness, or we're about to commit it, or we're repenting of it. At this moment, all over the world, people are either being selfish, or they're about to become very selfish, or they're repenting of it. John Owen, back in the 1600s, said selfishness is the making a man's self his own center, the beginning and the end of everything he does. Harry Ironside said the greatest mistake any Christian can make is to substitute his own will for the will of God. And this text here is going to show us what God's will is. It's a twofold will of God. Two things. That's all we have. Life is really not that complicated. It's really not. The Christian life isn't that complicated. People make it complicated. A lot of times we'll say, I want God to reveal his will to me. I want God to reveal his will. And there is a will of God, like if we're going to make a decision on a purchase or something, that's a specific thing. But God has already, in general, revealed his will to us. It's right here in the Bible. And he has a twofold will for our lives, our twofold goal, a twofold objective, a twofold aim in life. If we know what the goals are, and if there's just two, that should be real easy to line up with. And we'll see what those are when we read this text. But first, I want to read one last quote, and this is by Stephen Charnock, who wrote one of the best commentaries ever on the attributes of God. He said, when we believe that we ought to be satisfied rather than God glorified, we set God below ourselves. Imagine that he would submit his own honor to our advantage. We make ourselves more glorious than God, as though we were not made for him, but he made for us. This is to have a very low esteem of the majesty of God. I was talking to a man last week, and professes to be a Christian and everything, and I don't doubt his Christianity at all, but he said, I'm just struggling with understanding what the sovereignty of God is. I said, let me help you out. Maybe I can save you some time. That just means that God is God and you're not. He is Lord. He is God over everything. That's all there is to the sovereignty of God. He's in control of every single thing. Now, a question that follows up on that every time the subject comes up, well, if God is God of everything and he's Lord of everything and he's control of everything, then why does God allow this to happen? In other words, how does this happen? Bad things happen to good people and so on and so forth. If God's in control of everything, well, number one answer is the curse of sin. That's why any bad thing happens anywhere. It's because we live in a sin-cursed world. And number two, the reason God does what he does and allows what he allows is because he made a sovereign decision to allow that to happen. It was his decision to allow it to happen. And the thing that brings all of that together is understanding that God gave man free choice. See, this is what is so bad when people try to teach and form a system of belief that man doesn't have any free choice, that it's all figured out, and they're trying to say, well, the only way you can really understand Christianity and what goes on in the world is to believe that God already set everything in motion just the way he wanted it to be, good, bad, whatever. God set it in motion, and we just have to accept that. Well, we could accept that if it were true. The problem is it's not true. God made a sovereign decision to give man free choice. He did that in the very beginning with Adam. So these are all of the reasons that, you know, we want to just struggle with all of our might against any selfish spirit we have in us. And we all have it. Now, you hardly ever hear me say, we all do this, we all do that, because I've been in churches where somebody said, all of our kids are liars and thieves and everything. Have you ever heard that? I'm sitting there thinking, speak for yourself, buddy. Are all of us, you know, and you're sitting there thinking, no, not all of us, not me. I got lots of sins, but that's not one of them. So it's not a very wise thing in most cases to say all of us, but I think it's safe to say that all of us have to deal with selfishness. Now, let's look at the text. In verse 23, it says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. Now, just remember, whatever is sold in the shambles, that's down in the marketplace. That's a cut-rate market where they brought in the meat from the temple to sell it at wholesale prices or cut prices. In verse 26, he said, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. Just eat it and don't ask any question about it. But if any man say unto you, this is offered to sacrifice unto idols, that changes the whole thing then. He says, eat not for his sake that showed it and for the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, now what that 29th verse, that might sound a little confusing. He says, conscience, I say, not mine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Now, you can study this out for yourself, but I'll just tell you what the meaning is here. He's saying, what this verse is all about, I don't want to do anything that is going to cause somebody else to question. All right? Now, he says, for if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is one verse that could be lifted out among others throughout the Bible. It is so important as a track to run on. He says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Greeks, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, which means give no offense to anybody. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, this is all teaching here for Christian people. We know that. The whole book of 1 Corinthians is. It's not something, we shouldn't take Christian teaching that's given to Christians and try to impose it on lost people and expect lost people to do things they can't. They have no possibility of doing any more than we did when we were lost. So we shouldn't put lost people under this. But on your lesson sheet, you'll notice three things that are called for here or spoken of. The first one is practical discernment. Practical discernment. That means some things are easy to figure out and to judge. They're just practical. It's obvious. It's a no-brainer. There are some things that we as Christians should be just be no-brainers that we shouldn't be involved in, or vice versa. And then the second thing, beginning in verse 25, the lesson talks about practical direction. Practical direction. If we want to be people who are edifiers, who are edifying other people, then what's the reason for it all? What is the primary reason for all of this is then in the rest of the text, beginning in verse 31. So let's look at this. First, he talks about having personal discernment. Personal discernment. Now see, this is what is so important today. There are things that other people can do for us, but exercising discernment isn't one of them. Now we can get help. We can get lots of help from the Bible, from preaching, from Bible teaching that will sharpen our senses. Remember, the book of Hebrews talks about that. It talks about discernment in the sense of getting keener and getting sharper. When you're a new Christian, you don't discern a lot of things. You just don't see the right or the wrong in a lot of things or the danger like you do when you get older. There are some benefits with getting older. Amen? People need to keep that in mind. It's important to have good benefits, get more discerning, get wiser, not I'm older now and I got a license to be foolish. But discernment comes about as we read, listen, study, observe, as we get older, to exercise personal discernment. We've got to be able to do that ourselves. It's just like when we're kids, you know, we have our parents there to say, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do this. You can't do that. This is what will happen if you do this. But our parents aren't going to be with us all the time. And it's the same way in the Christian life, in the church. We've got to be able to make decisions on our own when we run into things in life. John? Right, that's what discernment is, the correct use of wisdom. Very good. Now let's look again. Let's go back to chapter 6 and verse 12 because this is the one I said is so close, if not verbatim, to the first verse in our text, verse 23. But when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, all things are lawful unto me. A little difference there so far just in a preposition. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, I want to make something really, really clear here. And you wonder, how could anybody be so dishonest to do what I'm about to say? But when the Bible says right here, all things are lawful unto me, there are people who will say, well, all means all. So that means all. If I have an affair with somebody else's spouse, all things are lawful to me. I'm under grace. You know, if I drink, somebody told me just a few days ago that it was my sister and brother-in-law out in Phoenix got invited to a Bible study. One of their neighbors invited them, come over for a Bible study. Our pastor's going to conduct a Bible study. And so they thought, well, great, yeah, we'll go. And so they went. And what they were studying, the Bible, they had the Bible there, or they called it a Bible. But what it was all about was they had all these bottles of wine sitting around, and they were wine tasting. That was their Bible study and fellowship. You know, he'd read a little bit, and they'd discuss it a little bit, and they'd sip this wine. Now let's try this, you know. Can you see how crazy it's gotten? You say, how can people do that? Well, all things are lawful because we have all of this grace. And we are right smack dab in the middle of this thing. All things are lawful to me. He says all, but sometimes when you're reading the Bible or anything else, you have to use some common sense, right? The Bible isn't, it says all here, but the context of the Bible and common sense would tell you that all doesn't include going out and robbing a convenience store after church today. So he says, he makes an admission. Look at verse 23. He makes an admission when he says all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Now, what does the word expedient mean? It's very important to understand the word when we talk about expedience. Now, people can use that word in older times. People would use the word expedient in the context of something bad. They found that something was expedient for them to steal this. In other words, that the opportunity was there. That's not the true meaning of the word. That's not what it's talking about here. It's really important to understand that expedient means something in this context. When the Bible talks about expedient, something that is useful for others. Now, we could carry that out and say expedience also means something that's useful for me. But the only way that that would enter in, where that this is expedient for others, it's expedient for me for the sake of others. It's expedient that I read and study this lesson for hours because it's expedient for others that I do that. So it's in my best interest for the sake of others to do that. This is what it means, what expediency means when you read it in Scripture. It's something that is useful for others. And when the Bible talks about edifying all things, but all things edify not. Not everything that we do is going to lift somebody up. It's not even going to lift us up. It's not going to help us to grow. So that's what edifying means. It means uplifting, something that is uplifting. Now, in John 18 and verse 14, here's an example of how expedience can be a bad thing, and it's even used this way in the Bible. When the high priest and his cohorts were getting their heads together of how they could do away with Jesus, the Bible says in John 18, 14, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, his argument there, when he said that, it'll be a good thing if this one man, Jesus, dies for the people. What he was saying there and suggesting was that as long as Jesus was alive, it was going to create trouble and problems, and before long the Romans would get in on it, and eventually the Jews would suffer big time. So he said it's best to just put this troublemaker to death right now. That's expedient. That's the best thing. That's the route to go. That's where you see this term used in the Bible in a bad way. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, because I said that it's expedient for us to be very, very concerned about how what we do and what we say, whether or not it's expedient for others, whether or not it's going to be, our talk is uplifting and our actions are uplifting. And before I read this, I want to say this. People need to take this very seriously. You and I and every Christian needs to take very seriously the idea of what I'm saying, how I talk, what I do. Is that something that will edify other people? Or is it something that will put a question in a mark that the devil will magnify and go to work? What I'm saying or what I'm doing will become somehow a stumbling block or a snare or a trap. If I'm doing or saying something that's not expedient for other people, how is that not expedient for me? It's because of this, because there is a judgment seat of Christ. And we will give an account for what we've done Even though we could do it, we had a right to do it. Nobody's going to put us in handcuffs for doing it. We can do it. Nobody's going to walk up and say, shut up. We can just do it. Okay? He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And, you know, every man's work shall be judged. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, talking about the judgment seat of Christ again, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things that is in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So this whole lesson is about you and I as Christians being very concerned, conscientious about it, intentional in it, that people around us, our brothers and sisters in Christ, are edified and uplifted. And if we're saying or doing things that militate against that, well, we're going to give account for it at the judgment seat of Christ, and that is not going to be expedient for us. Anybody have a comment or question? All right. Now, when you, I'm going to read from John 16 and 7. Jesus said, it is expedient. Now, here's the good side. Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Right at that point in time, the disciples didn't understand it, how it could do any good at all for them if Jesus wasn't there. And he said, the best thing that's going to happen to you right now, the most expedient thing that can happen now, is for me to go away, because then I'm going to send the Spirit. So here's an admission concerning all of these things that concern this. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, in verse 24, he goes to ambition. Ambition is not a bad word. It's not something that anybody should be ashamed of if they have some ambition, unless it's the wrong kind of ambition. If we're ambitious to get closer and closer to God, that's good. We need more ambition like that. And says, now here is the ambition that you should have in mind. He says, let no man be ambitious for this. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Be ambitious, in other words, not to be self-seeking and selfish. See, there are people in this church that would be so easy to immediately go to and say, this person is not selfish. We all have a little bit of it in us, but there are people that stand out in my mind as being unselfish people. That doesn't mean they're perfect. They got their faults, but selfishness isn't one of them. So he says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. I heard somebody put a spin on that one time. And they were actually saying the idea is to seek somebody else's wealth. And that would have been Al Capone's life verse. Seek other people's wealth. I mean, people put these crazy interpretations on the Bible. I heard one last week that was incredible. If people don't read their Bibles correctly, this person read where God created Adam and Eve in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2 it tells us again that God created Adam and Eve. And their take on it was that God said in the first place, God created man in his own image, male and female created him. Then he says he created Adam and Eve, which he's just expounding and elaborating on what he's already said. This guy's take on that was that there were two races, two human races. And somehow or another out of it, Adam had two wives. I'm sitting there and I'm starting to get a headache. But this is how wild that people can be if they just do not carefully read the Bible and use some common sense. So here's a criteria for us to follow. The criteria is Don't seek your own, just the things that are helpful to you, but everyone else's. Ask this question. Is the way I live day by day, is this going to uplift other people? When we're deciding what we're going to do about something, is this going to uplift people? Is this going to bless people? What I'm about to do, is this going to promote people spiritually and help people make progress and add to somebody else's prospering spiritually as a Christian? That's exactly what this verse is. When people are seeking their own, I mean, that's talking about if you're seeking it, you're going after it. You got it in your sights and you are going after it. You are seeking your own. You know, you're swinging that pickaxe, looking for that gold vein. You are looking for study and working for promotion, whatever. You're seeking your own with intensity and urgency and carefulness and perseverance. But the Bible says, with that in mind, that's how you and I should feel about other people, whether they're growing, whether they're prospering. See what a difference it would make in churches if people really, more and more people really understood that. Most church problems, people have all their ideas about what most church problems are caused by this, and most church problems are called by that. People leave churches and people get disgruntled and this, and all kinds of reasons. The basic reason is that people are selfish. One of the most hurtful things is to see people come into a church and you love on each other. These people make their testimonies. I love this church. I love this church. And they probably mean it at the time. We've all heard it. And I'll just ask you this, because most of us have all gone through it. How much does it hurt when they just leave without a word? They've been around for years, but they got some little burr under their saddle, some little rock in their shoe, some little offense they've taken, and they just leave. And you think, well, I thought they loved us. I thought they cared. The first little thing that comes along, trouble, or they let things build up, and then boom, they're gone. Now, there couldn't be anything more opposite to this than that kind of behavior. It really shows immaturity and callousness.
The second crime is the church that receives them in that condition without insisting that they make it right. That's the second crime.
Yeah, and it is, but that you and I both know that just doesn't even happen today. How true. All right, now, so thinking about this 24th verse, you have to just be thinking about between now and next Sunday. But Philippians 2 and 4 says is almost the same thing. Let not every man think on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And that's not just talking about thinking on our cars and caring less about anybody else's car. It means our things. My, I just feel like I'm not getting any respect. That's my thing. See, I'm just thinking about my thing, whether or not people are respecting me enough, whether or not people are being friendly enough to me, whether or not people. But we're not supposed to think on our things. We want to think on something like that, channel it towards somebody else. Amen. I'm thankful for the people that I have known in my life, people in this church, newer members, older members, that are that way, in spite of all of the rest of the selfishness that comes in. Core, their MO, is to think about others. They can lay aside a lot of their own stuff and for the sake of other people. Let's all stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer.